Today's sermon text comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Gospel of the Lord.
So what does it mean to be a lukewarm church or a lukewarm Christian? I hear people talk about being lukewarm all the time. I heard it especially when I was a teenager in youth group and youth events constantly. We weren't supposed to be lukewarm. In fact, we were supposed to be on fire, whatever that meant. I heard so many talks about how to keep the on-fire feeling of the mountaintop experience of whatever youth camp or youth retreat or Jars of Clay concert or we happen to be at the moment. Being lukewarm seemed to be a matter of subjective experience. It had to do with how much emotion or passion you felt, especially in connection with worship or devotion. I've said this before in our sermon series through these letters to the seven churches so far in Revelation, that we tend to define the church's problems in egocentric ways. Lukewarm means you're not passionate enough about things that I am passionate about, right? Maybe that's worship or theology or evangelism or charity toward the poor or fellowship or even political engagement. You're not showing sufficient passion for the things I want you to be passionate about, or at least not in ways that are visible to me. Therefore, you're not passionate about your faith at all and therefore are lukewarm. Repent and be more like me, right? How self-serving of you, not doing the things I want you to do, right? So we need to be careful. We need to make sure that we're understanding the passage in front of us the way Jesus meant it, if we want any hope of applying it to this or any church the way Christ meant it to be applied. And by way of digging into the text, I want to address what I'm going to call a myth and a misconception about what's going on here in Laodicea, or you can call it a myth and a myth conception if you want. I'm surprised it didn't come out that way at first. I was really nervous. Myth and misconception. So the myth here, and maybe you've heard this before, is that Laodicea had bad drinking water. I hear this all the time. There's just no actual evidence for it. There's actually evidence that the opposite is true, that their water was perfectly fine or regarded as even pleasant to drink. Where this idea originally came from, I don't know. It's one of those things somebody thought of it and somebody believed it, and look how it's come so far. I don't know if we'll ever be able to kill it, but I'm going to try. So proponents of the myth will point out that the city of Hierapolis, which was 6 miles to the north of Laodicea, was known for hot springs, and Colossae, 10 miles east, whichever way east is, was known for cold springs, and that much is true. Some versions I've heard say that Laodicea didn't have their own source of water, so they brought it in by aqueduct all the way from Hierapolis and Colossae, and so the hot and cold water mixed and made lukewarm water. That's definitely not true. Slightly more plausible, but only slightly, is the idea that Laodicea got their water from the hot springs in Hierapolis by aqueduct, and sadly that wonderful hot water cooled down to lukewarm by the time it got the 6 miles to Laodicea. Definitely not true. There's no evidence of any aqueduct running from Hierapolis to Laodicea. There are ruins of an aqueduct bringing water to Laodicea from their own spring to the south, the opposite direction of Hierapolis. And there simply are no recorded complaints about the temperature of the water in Laodicea. It probably would have been lukewarm or room temperature because that's what temperature water from an aqueduct is going to be. And just about every city that had an aqueduct would have this same predicament, if it was a predicament. There's just no evidence that Laodicea's water was known for being an especially gross temperature compared to any other city. It would have been about the same temperature as most cities that had aqueducts in the Roman Empire, which is a lot of them. So Laodicea's spring water was known for having a high mineral content, but high mineral content is not the same thing as being lukewarm. There's zero evidence that that mineral content made it especially gross. Even today, a lot of people like mineral water. But here's the real death blow to the bad water myth, that several ancient writers actually said the water in Laodicea was good for drinking. The ancient geographer Strabo wrote about the high mineral content in the hot water in Hierapolis, that people could make walls or fences just by digging a trench and letting the water run through it and the mineral deposits build up. And he says that Laodicea's water also leaves mineral deposits, except that Laodicea's water is drinkable. Implication being the water in Hierapolis was good for bathing or dyeing cloth, but you wouldn't want to drink it. And there are other ancient sources. Someone said the waters, wrote about the waters of the Lycus, which is the river that ran by Laodicea, saying that they were wonderful. There's a 4th or 5th century inscription praising sweet, clear water from a certain fountain house in Laodicea. So there's just no evidence that this is talking about the water problems in Laodicea. And the most annoying, this is just the most annoying part of a bigger problem, and that's the attempt to read archaeological details into the letters to these seven churches. And I don't want to say that archaeological details or historical background information is never helpful. It certainly can be. But in this case, the letters to the seven churches, there's a lot of stuff that's just misguided, and some things people point to aren't true, or there's no evidence actually of them, like the water in Laodicea being gross to drink, or things that maybe were true, but were just true of most cities. Like people say, Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus that they would eat from the tree of life, and people point out, well, there was a tree shrine in Ephesus. Well, that's true, but there were tree shrines in a lot of cities. It's nothing unique about Ephesus to make them known for their tree shrine any more than Charleston is known far and wide for its stop signs or its Walmart, right? I mean, lots of cities have those things, right? So it's just not a unique feature. Here's why I'm spending time on this. This is maybe a sidebar for my own personal pet peeves, but it's not that these archaeological and background information fascinations or follies, it's not that they lead to a bad interpretation. The problem is when you start to feel like you can't understand the Bible rightly without all this extra information that the Holy Spirit did not inspire and put into the text for us. My concern is it takes away confidence in reading Scripture. People bring in this stuff, it makes you feel like you're really going deeper in your understanding of Scripture, really learning the Bible, but it doesn't actually contribute to the meaning of the text. It can take away your confidence, not to mention that sometimes the information just isn't correct or is misleading anyway. All you need to do, really, to understand this metaphor that Jesus uses is just take a sip of lukewarm water. It's gross. Cold water is great. Hot water can be okay. We usually put, you know, we steep them with certain beans or leaves, although television's Grandpa Simpson once remarked, "The older I get, the more I like the taste of hot water." So take that for what you will. Perhaps my favorite Grandpa Simpson quote. There's just something gross about putting something in your mouth that seems to be missing the sensible qualities that you expect things to have and identify them as food. It's when something tastes like nothing, there's just something gross about that. It's almost like when the worship leader is trying to introduce a song and he can't figure out how it goes on guitar and there's just absolutely no groove of any kind to it, right? It was a weird thing that just happened to me if that one song is. The guitar player couldn't figure out how the song went. I knew if I just started singing it, though, that the guitar player would follow along with the singer and we'd be okay. But I did that on purpose as a sermon illustration. It's like that time I was a kid and I discovered green onions. I was probably about the age of my kids now. I was at some family cookout. There was a vegetable tray with green onions. I discovered that I really, really liked them. They certainly are flavorful, of course, and I also discovered that eating them made my breath smell awful, which gave me the superpower of being able to breathe at my relatives and to thus irritate them in what I assumed was a delightful and endearing sort of way, hoping in part that by sharing this I can get my son to eat some vegetables. But I ate so many green onions, here's where this is going, that I apparently burned off my taste buds. And I wasn't able to taste anything for a week or two, and that just made everything gross. I'll never forget the feeling of eating cereal the next morning, and I knew it was food in my mouth and that I needed to eat, but everything in my sensory faculty, my sense of taste or lack thereof, was telling me, this isn't good. This isn't food. This is like a bowl of wet Lego bricks or something that you're putting in your mouth. We should not be eating this, right? That's the metaphor. Lukewarm is just gross. The word spit in verse 16, some commentators say vomit would be a better, or spew forth from your mouth would be a better way of catching the connotations based on some Old Testament background. Something gross is being forcibly expelled and discussed. Technical term for this is just blech, right? So that's the myth, and maybe a better way to understand it. It's really a very intuitive metaphor here. The misconception, then, is that hot, when Jesus says, I wish you were either hot or cold, that maybe hot is saved and cold is lost. You're either spiritually hot and on fire for Jesus, or you're cold and distant from Jesus. And sometimes the way that gets preached is, you just need to be sold out for Jesus, pedal to the metal, 100%, laying it all on the altar. And if you're not doing that, if you're not 110%, you're an imposter. God would rather have you give him your all the time, or just give him nothing. One problem is that there's just nothing in the text that supports this level of interpretation here. It's a colorful way of maybe reading our own ideas into the hot-cold metaphor. I know we like to talk about digging into Scripture and unpacking things, but we need to be careful not to overread a verse, right? It's especially metaphors. It's like we talk about with Jesus' parables. You want to stick to the main point and don't look for hidden points or ideas behind other details that are just there so the metaphor makes sense, right? You think of some of the maybe medieval interpretations, if you're familiar, of like Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. The point is what it looks like to love your neighbor. The point is not to read all these details about, what the oil and the wine represent and all of these things. The other problem I have with that view is that it's kind of an all or nothing view of discipleship that I just don't think is the normal experience of Christians. In this life, we are both saints and sinners. This side of glorification, you're just not going to be able to look at your life and see that you are actually giving it 110%, or even a more mathematically correct 100%, right? The all or nothing sermon can be an effective way to guilt people into signing up for things for a while. Also a great way to crush people's consciences, destroy their assurance. It can reflect a kind of what I'll call pietistic legalism that doesn't really have the power to transform hearts. So the question this brings up, put it this way, if you look at the sermon title, how do you tell the difference between a normal Christian and a nominal Christian? What's the difference between following Jesus genuinely but imperfectly and inconsistently, as we all do, and someone who identifies as a Christian but does not genuinely trust Jesus and is not actually following him? The person who isn't giving 100% because he's still a work in progress, and the person who isn't giving 100% because he doesn't even want that, can't be bothered. Like lukewarm water, I think the nominal Christian is devoid of any actual properties or qualities that a Christian ought to have. If I can put it in terms of my green onion experience that I mentioned, is there anything in your life that gives you the flavor of a follower of Christ? Or if you walked away from Christ, would anything in your life be different? And be sure to look beyond just certain things on your schedule, but think about your values, your priorities in life, the way you think about the future, the things that motivate you, your hopes and dreams and fears. What do you get excited about in life? What makes you angry in life or discouraged in life? Would any of that change if you came to believe that Jesus was, in fact, still in the grave? For a normal Christian, the whole of life is repentance. For a nominal Christian, the whole of life is complacency with sin. A normal Christian knows that he is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, apart from Christ, and leans on Christ. A nominal Christian thinks he's doing just fine. A normal Christian, according to the apostles, might be doing ordinary things. You know, we certainly should have the example, the heart of the apostles, who think of Peter and Paul laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel, but then think of some of the slaves that Peter and Paul wrote to, who instructed them to still be serving their masters, doing so differently, heartily as unto the Lord, doing so in order to adorn the gospel of Christ. It will be noticeable in their actions, in their lives, that their hearts have been transformed. Approach to life, even in ordinary things, now serves the purpose of the gospel. But for a nominal Christian, the goals and aspirations have not changed. If his faith has any role, it's simply to serve the goals and ambitions he already had in life. I think we see that when the Laodiceans say, if I can advance the slide here, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. It's the same way that pagans would evaluate their lives. Money, prosperity, security. There's nothing uniquely Christian about the way they're assessing themselves or the things that they value in life. Nothing that gives them the flavor of Christianity. No properties of any kind. They're just sort of the church of meh. It's amazing thinking about how Jesus describes them here compared to the other letters. There's nothing good that they're actually doing. In a sense, there's nothing bad going on either. No persecution, no false teachers, no active sins of commission like some churches had, sexual immorality and participation in idolatry and these things. There's no sign that anything is actually going on in Laodicea at all. Are we sure there's even a church there, is the impression we come up with? Or is it just a bunch of ordinary Laodiceans who hang out from time to time and call that church? And Jesus just has no interest in this. If it continues, he will vomit them out of his mouth, he says. He will have no part in this. They will have no part in his kingdom. The most I'm comfortable saying about what we might draw from "you should be hot or cold" is perhaps we could say Christian lives don't all look the same. God gave us different gifts and different personalities, different consciences and different relationships and opportunities in our lives and so forth. Your walk with Christ doesn't have to look like my walk with Christ, but it has to look like something. There needs to be some sign that all of this actually means something to you beyond just a means to whatever end you'd be looking for in life anyway. If following Jesus just means you do whatever you would have done anyway, you live however you would have lived if you never met Christ, there's a good chance you never met Christ. Or if you did, your life has really drifted off course. So what's the remedy? What do you do if this is you? Or how do you keep from letting this become your life? The remedy Jesus prescribes here has three parts. And the first is in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Don't miss this. The church in Laodicea, to this point, was apparently just sitting there doing nothing, and Jesus' reply to them is not, don't just sit there, do something, get your act together, get your hindquarters in gear, and prove you're serious about this. Now, there is a bit of a, we can call it, stick in the motivation here. If you don't turn things around, there are negative consequences. Your nakedness is going to be exposed. It's going to be plain that you really are spiritually bankrupt. But the thing is, you can't just turn things around because you are wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind. You don't have the means to help yourself. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps here. You don't have any boots and you can't afford them. The remedy, in the first place, is to come to Christ and receive what he freely offers. You obviously can't buy gold, the highest form of currency, if you're poor. They're to buy for free, without price, as God told Israel in Isaiah 55, come to me and buy without price, without money. Come, buy what Jesus gives by grace alone. This is about going back to the basics of the gospel, really, isn't it? Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yes, all I need in thee I find, O Lamb of God, I come. And I don't want to risk over-interpreting metaphors, but refined gold, since it is refined, seems to have in mind moral purity or righteousness. Not something that you earn based on works you bring to Christ, but something Christ freely offers by his grace. It's his own riches of righteousness he gives us. It would be tempting to say the white garments also symbolize Christ clothing us with his own righteousness, which is right to say. But white garments in Revelation typically mean righteous deeds of the saints. So maybe it's a nod to what theologians would call progressive sanctification, God's work of transforming us to be like Christ, or working in us to will and to do his good pleasure so that we walk in the good works he's prepared for us. In simplest terms, our good works are not optional. They are necessary evidence of saving faith. No one who lacks good works will stand before God, and yet you never stand before him on the basis of those good works, but only because of the work of Christ. The key point here is that no one can do the works that please God without receiving from Christ. And the meaning of the eye ointment here is clear. Spiritual sight, spiritual discernment. This is also a gift we receive only through Christ. Only when we come to Christ is the veil taken away. This is all about dependence on Christ, right? Apart from Christ, I have nothing, I know nothing, I can accomplish nothing before God. This is about leaving behind that illusion that you're okay because your life is going the way you'd like it to, because you're doing more or less okay for yourself, you're respected and respectable in the eyes of the world, you feel like you're a good person. Repent and turn to Christ for everything. Next, looking at verse 19, next part of the remedy here. It's a wonderful reminder. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Just want to notice the sentence structure here. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous, repent. Jesus has been reproving the church in Laodicea strongly. The word disciplining here might refer to the punishment that he's warning about. It could also mean simply correct or instruct. Jesus gives a remarkable assurance, though, that his strong words for this church, that they're gross, that he's about to vomit them out of his mouth, are nevertheless spoken because he does love this church. The correction is for their good. They need to see how they really are living, really need to know their spiritual condition before him. But knowing that enough isn't enough to bring zeal and repentance they need. Jesus says, if you are hearing this correction, even this strong correction, know it's because I love those I correct. And therefore, because you can be confident in his love, then be zealous and repent. Fear of punishment can sometimes bring change of behavior on the outside, but not biblical repentance, not reconciliation to God, certainly not heart change, right? Fear of speeding tickets can get me to obey the speed limit on 4th Street, but I'm still not happy about it and I don't want to, right? To repent and return to Christ, we need to be confident that he first loved us, and thus we love him. And that leads to the third point to the remedy. The promise Jesus gives those who come to him in repentance, confident of his love, receiving the riches of his grace, greatest gift he gives is fellowship with himself. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is one of those verses that can really get us sidetracked. The point is not the nature of the door Jesus is knocking on and whether there's a handle on the outside as depicted in the famous painting by Warner Salmon. The point is what is promised here. Fellowship with Jesus. We see here the welcoming and gentle Christ of the Gospels who ate with sinners and tax collectors, and that transformed their lives. I think of Zacchaeus, right? The tax collector of tax collectors. Little guy who scrambled up a tree. All he was looking for was a glimpse of Jesus. But Jesus said something even better, gave him something even better. Get out of the tree. I'm staying at your house today. Fellowship with him. The people grumbled, but what did Zacchaeus do? He repented of all his swindling and gave half his goods to the poor. And what transformed Jesus was that fellowship with Christ. And this is still what transforms people today. Even in verse 21, the promise for those who conquer, those who hold fast to the end, is not simply reigning with Christ, but sitting on the throne with Christ, even as Christ sits with his Father on his throne. Whatever it means, whatever it will look like when the saints reign, it's only through our union with the King of Kings. And I would contend that a lukewarm church at the most basic level is a church that has forgotten what it is to know Christ and be known by him. And as I say that, there's another danger of misunderstanding. People often treat fellowship with Christ as if it's something we must achieve by our efforts. But this is not a command to be obeyed in verse 20, fellowship with Christ. It's a promise to be received. Doesn't mean to worship in such a way, publicly or privately, as to stir up a subjective sense of being with Jesus, though you certainly should sing and pray and read Scripture knowing that Christ is with you. Doesn't mean to work and serve as if your works and service are a quest to find the presence of Christ, though you certainly should carry out the church's great commission and Christ's calling on your life, knowing that He is with you to the end of the age. This is a promise. Those who receive Christ and His riches and His love by grace through faith have fellowship with Him, have His presence. He is with you. May not always feel that way, but it is true. Have that confidence. Christ promises Himself to those who will simply open the door, receive His grace, His presence through faith. And that changes everything. If we are living as people who have fellowship with Christ, aware of the fact that we are seated at the table with the eternal Son of God who owns all authority in heaven and on earth, and who died and rose again for sinners, who's returning to judge the living and the dead, we can't go on living for wealth and comfort and convenience and pleasure if we're aware that we together as the church are sharing in fellowship with Christ with one another as we remember each week in the Lord's Supper. That ought to leave no room for my own personal, sinful, and self-centered agendas and grievances. It just transforms everything. So the question to put before us as we think about road ahead and our mission and vision as a church: are we committed to doing everything we do in confidence of that fellowship that we have with Christ? Do we keep that front and center in everything that we do, that Christ is present with us by the Spirit in our fellowship with one another, and we live as the people, the body of Christ? Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You for this tremendous gift of Your Son and the fellowship that we have with Him. Not something we ever would have imagined, asked for, or desired, but it is the greatest thing, greatest gift our God could ever have given to us. You created us, made us for fellowship and relationship with God. These children of dust that You shaped and formed into Your own image, to know You, rule creation on Your behalf, to be the part of this physical world that knows and is known by our Maker. We confess that we all rejected that gift and that calling and have worshiped and served creatures rather than the Creator, set our hearts on earthly riches, conveniences, and pleasures, making idols to suit our own darkened purposes and desires, and that You, simply in Your love and grace, would send Your Son to die and rise again and redeem us and call us back into fellowship with You. The relationship that we were made for, to know God, to be known by God, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We thank you for this gift and for the price that was paid that we might receive it, and for the grace and faith you've given us in order to receive it. We confess that our hearts in many ways are still prone to wander, that apart from your grace, we can easily become lukewarm. So we ask that you would continue to breathe your life into us. Help us to grow deeper in our dependence on Christ, our reliance on His mercy and grace, reliance on your word and the sanctifying power of your Holy Spirit. Make us ever aware of our own weakness and need for you, because when we are weak, that's when we are strong with the strength that you provide. Father, keep our hearts focused on that same gospel, that it is our mission to reach the lost, and proclaim to them the love of Christ, and invite them to come to Him and receive. We know we can only find the strength to do that as we remember that we have received. May we freely give what we freely have received. May you be at work through us, through your Spirit, Father, to glorify your Son. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.